Do you know what the hardest part of preaching for me is? I don't pretend to think that this is the hardest part for everybody who preaches. In fact, I hope that it's not. But the hardest part of preaching for me is not preparing the sermons. Though I admit sometimes that does feel a little bit like childbirth. Probably an analogy that only someone who's never gone through childbirth would make. But that's not the hardest part. It's not putting together class material. I enjoy doing that. It's not the people problems or the personality conflicts or the arguments that come up. It's not the folks out in the world who give us a hard time. The hardest part for me is really the pragmatics and the logistics of what I'm supposed to do every week, week in and week out. And what I mean by that is the hardest part is that every week I come up here and I dress up really nice as if I hold some kind of professional status. I stand on a stage 5 feet above everybody else as if I'm some kind of expert. And then I tell you how to live your life, as if I have it all figured out. And that's not the only part of it. I mean, can you imagine just knowing that's the thing that I'm doing every week, how that just by itself can combat having the mind of Christ as a preacher? But it doesn't end there. It goes on, because while I'm up here, I actually know that there are thousands of men all over the country doing this very thing at this very moment. And the struggle that I have, the hardest part is that out of all of them, I want to be the best. Not my best. I mean, I want that too, but no, I want to be the best. I want to be the one that people follow my Facebook thread and folks read my blog and like, share, and subscribe my posts and say, ah, there's wisdom. That's the guy that I like to listen to. That to me is the hardest part. And when that's going on in my head, and it does way too often, it becomes a race for honor. A race for significance, a competition with other preachers, a competition with other writers, a competition with other Christians, and wanting to be seen as the one who is the most important, whose ideas are the best, whose preferences are the most preferable, who is the most significant. And the one who should most receive honor and praises. The guy who should get invited to hold the gospel meetings and be at the lectureships and lead the preacher conferences. That's tough. And every once in a while, I do think that I actually get to the point that I pray for all the time, and especially at the beginning of the sermons, that the sermon will be about God's glory and not my own. But even in those moments, there's always that nagging sense that what's going on up here is in my head more about me than about God. That is the hardest part, that race for significance. I don't think I'm the only person that deals with that sort of thing. I don't think preachers are the only one that deal with that sort of thing. I think that's maybe common, more common than we'd like to admit. Let me ask you, the last time that you were dealing with a waitress or a waiter and things weren't going quite your way and things didn't work out exactly the way you wanted with your meal, how did you talk to them? And how did you treat them? As if they were the one that was most significant in that relationship? Or what about the last time you were merging in traffic? Does anybody else have to come down County Line Road where it merges together to get here? And now we're going to decide who gets that single lane. How did you feel about that person that was driving next to you? As if they were the one that was the most significant one? Or what about this? Have you ever said in your mind, well, I'm not going to go to that class. I wouldn't get anything out of it. Or I'm not going to be a part of that house-to-house group. I wouldn't get anything out of it. Because, of course, it's all about what I get out of it. Or what about that last argument that you had with your spouse? Or your children, or your parents, or your coworker? How did you feel about them in the midst of all that? As if they were the ones that were most significant? Or was it more along the lines of something like, how dare you talk to me like that? Don't you know who I am? I think that's a struggle. I think it's a struggle. It's a struggle for me. And it's a struggle that's been made all the more real because I just got finished. Remember, I told you I really like putting together Bible class material, and I do most of the time, except for when I've procrastinated until the last minute and I've got to shove it all in. I just got finished writing the material for this upcoming auditorium class. And by the way, it's back there on the back table for anybody who's going to be in there. You can pick that up. And a big portion of it was overviews of different New Testament epistles. One of them, as I studied for that lesson, I just have to tell you, the Lord started kicking my backside pretty hard with it. And that's the letter to the Philippians. And honestly, I tell you what I want to do tonight. Because of just what it's caused me to think and feel, I really almost want to pretend like we're not at church. Can we do that for a moment? Can we pretend like we're not at church and I'm not the preacher and I'm not standing up here on a stage that's 5 feet higher than you? Instead, if I could get us to circle around and we just sit in a circle, I'd do that. But that's obviously impossible. But as much as we can we pretend that we're not here? In fact, I'll tell you what. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to pull up a chair. And if you don't mind, I'd like us to pretend like we're just sitting at home. Can y'all do that with me? Can we do that? Because I just want to talk to you about some of the things that I've been learning from Philippians. Because it's been very humbling. Because I'm not the first person that's ever dealt with this. Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, talked about some other preachers that he had to deal with. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Here were some brothers who I believe, by the way, were preaching the truth about Jesus. I don't think Paul is saying that, well, they're false teachers, but at least Jesus' name is getting mentioned. These are guys that are teaching the truth about Jesus. But their motivation is wrong. They're in competition with Paul. It seems that what's happening is that while he's in prison, they're trying to take advantage of that and get people to look down on him and follow them instead of him. If Paul was really all that, surely he wouldn't be in prison, right? I mean, if the Lord was really on Paul's side, the Lord wouldn't have let him go to prison, right? I think that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Paul's able to say, you know what, I'll rejoice because they're preaching Jesus. I'm not a part of that competition. But that competition is going on. And he says, I can rejoice in that. But then he spends the rest of the letter addressing that mindset. And he gives the answer to it and he gives the solution to it. In Philippians chapter 2. And the solution to it is the mind of Jesus Christ. And he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. The mind of Christ. There it is. That's what I'm supposed to have as a preacher. That's what we're supposed to have as Christians. That's how we fight this battle. That's the one mind that we are supposed to have, the mind of Jesus Christ. I want us to talk about that for just a few moments. I'd like to go ahead and pray. Almighty God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your care. Thank you for Jesus and his mind. Humble us as Jesus was humble. Remove all sense of competition and race for honor from us. And may we stand side by side, striving with one mind for the faith of the gospel. May we bring glory to you in all things, because you are worthy. Forgive us, because we fall short of this mind. Too often, we count ourselves as significant, and we grasp and clutch our status symbols and our honor, and we race and compete. Forgive us for that. But we press on. We press on for the goal of the prize of the upward call that you offer through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that you will bring to completion in us the work that you have begun. That you will present us pure and blameless by the blood of your Son on his day. And we look forward to that day. But we pray that you will form in us Jesus Christ and his mind. And we pray that tonight, as we look at your letter, that you, inspired by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that our minds can be humbled and be like your Son. It's through him that we pray. Amen. This is a powerful picture. The mind of Jesus Christ. And it is humbling to me. I fall so far short of this. But I want to give you a little background, because as I've been studying this, I actually learned, this is something I learned from Joseph Hellerman in his book, it's a commentary, The Exegetical Guide to the Greek New Testament. And he shared something. It's really kind of interesting. There's a background in the Roman culture that we aren't aware of, though I think we do it sometimes too. In the Roman culture, there was very much a competition for honor and glory. In fact, they even had a name for it. It was called the cursus honorum, race for honor. And it was something, we actually see it today when people do archaeological studies and they find inscriptions, they see how it's proclaimed. Basically what would happen is people were in competition with one another all the time, trying to demonstrate what honors they had received and what status they had achieved. And anytime they had opportunity to proclaim it, they would. So for instance, if you were receiving an invitation, say there was a roast of Barney Rubble going on, some of you might remember him, a special fundraiser or something, and the fundraiser was going to happen because there was a roast and toast of Barney Rubble, and Fred Flintstone was sending out the invitation. Here's what it would say. It would say something like, Fred Flintstone, son of Grand Poobah Flintstone, graduate of prestigious high school, valedictorian, graduate magna cum laude of elite university, PhD of prestigious program, such and such university, head elk of the Moose Lodge in Rockville, mayor, governor, president, priest of the Corner Street Church. And on it would go, listing all the things that he had accomplished. invites you to this fundraiser. And that's the kind of thing that you would see, because what they were trying to say was, notice this path that I have taken of honor, this race. And don't you wish that you were as honored and amazing as I am? Don't you wish that you had as much status as I had? What was really fascinating is that people at all levels of society would do that. You know, obviously somebody of a much lesser level in society couldn't compete with that, but they would compete with the people in their circle. And so there would be this cursus honorum, this encomium, this declaration from glory to glory to glory, from honor to honor to honor, demonstrating the high achievements. And as Paul talks about the mind of Christ, he's actually calling that to mind, but what he does is he turns it on its head. Because instead of talking about Jesus going from lowest to higher to higher to higher, it's the exact opposite. In fact, Joseph Hellerman says it's I believe the word he used for it was cursus pudorum, the race of ignominy or shame. Rather than racing for honor, it's racing for shame, dishonor. Notice what he says here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, He wasn't born into that. It's not just Son of God. It's not, look at who his Father is. This is where Jesus started. God. Outward manifestation, when you looked at Jesus, what you saw was God. You couldn't get beyond that. I mean, that's amazing. That's where he starts. You can't get higher than that. But he starts there, the form of God. But he does not consider equality with God the thing to be grasped. It's not a thing to be clutched. It's not a thing to be gripped. It's not a thing to be hung on to like we do our status symbols. So often when we get an honor, we want to hang on to it. Isn't that how the whole emperorship even got started? Somebody felt like it was a great benefit to the empire, to the republic, to take this leadership position, but once it was given to him, couldn't let it go. It was to be grasped. It was to be held on to. The interesting thing here is that Paul, as he's talking about Jesus, is demonstrating a competition between Jesus and the emperor, because the emperor started low and was racing for that honor. And then when he becomes emperor, you know what he proclaimed himself? God. Divine. And had to hang on to that. At least until the next emperor, who usually would then try to erase every indication that that previous emperor was better than him. Because he had to hang on to it. But Jesus didn't hang on to that. He didn't hang on to the status. He didn't hang on to the parking space, if you will. He didn't have to have that. Notice what he did. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Divested himself. You know, the really sad part about this is that because most of the translations use the word emptied, we get into a lot of debates about, well, emptied himself of what? Because when we think about a pitcher, if you empty the pitcher, you're emptying it of something, right? Iced tea, water, Kool-Aid, something. Well, if he emptied himself, what did he empty himself of? But that's not necessarily the point here. That this term doesn't have to be used that way. It's not necessarily that he emptied himself of something. Jesus, who was God, emptied himself. Think about it this way. Have you ever talked about somebody being full of self? You know somebody who is full of themselves? So stuck on themselves, and it's all about what they've done and what they've accomplished and how awesome they are? What this is saying is Jesus was the exact opposite of that. It's not trying to describe something specific that he emptied out. It's the fact that even though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself. He was not full of himself. He emptied himself of himself. He didn't have to hang on to that. He stepped down. Not a race for honor, but he stepped down. Shame. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And honestly, this is one of those places where our modern sensitivities to the word slave does us a disservice. Because that's really what he's saying here. Jesus took on the form not of a servant, not of a butler who's going to be dressed up in a tuxedo and carry drinks around. Took on the form of a slave. In the Roman culture, that was the lowest of the low. You didn't get lower than a slave. That was the lowest status, and somebody who was a slave was in shame. Jesus went from being on the throne of God, and he emptied himself of self, and he became a slave. He became a slave. And he did that by being born in the likeness of men. That's a little bit hurtful, isn't it? How many of you here are in the likeness of men? Anybody? Yeah. And Paul says, that's the form of a slave. It was a shame for him to become like the best that we can become. And Jesus did that. That was his mind. His mind stepped down from the throne, take on the form of a slave, empty myself of me, and become like you. Become one of you. And think about the human that he became. He wasn't born in the emperor's palace. He wasn't born in the royal family. He was born to this poor couple who weren't even married yet. Everyone around them thought he was an illegitimate child. And, you know, in our culture has worked really hard at trying to remove the stigma and shame of that away from the innocent child. But that's not the way it was in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, it was a shame not only for the people who committed adultery, but even for the child. Shame. Not a race for honor, a race for shame. He willingly accepted shame. Letting go of his status and all that would lift him up. Born to a carpenter who couldn't even afford the expensive sacrifices, had to go for the poor sacrifices. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. He did accept it willingly, and so I guess in that sense we could talk about humbling, but really it's probably more like in this contest of shame, humiliation. Two different connotations on those words, right? It's one thing to be humble. It's another thing to be humiliated. But he allowed himself to be humbled, to be humiliated. To what extent? By becoming obedient. You know, the emperor didn't have to obey anybody. King doesn't have to obey anybody. But he obeyed. And not just a little bit. Even to the point of death. Let me ask you this. Has there ever been a time when you've been reading a passage and you see what it says, and as you're trying to explain it, now look, don't take this too far. We don't want to get extreme. God would never expect this from us. That'd just be too much. We might lose our lives if we did that. How far did Jesus obey? I mean, about as extreme as, I mean, radical as you could get. To the point of death. But then Paul points this out. Even death on a cross. Today, when I read this passage, I typically think about the pain of the cross. That's torment and agony. And when I read this, I think about the separation from the Father, the spiritual agony. But that's, guys, that's actually not what Paul is talking about here. That all may be included, but that's really not what he's talking about. He's talking about a race for shame. Because the most shameful way to die, Jesus was obedient to death, not just when he died of old age after many victories. Not dying on the field of battle, accomplishing glory for himself and for his kingdom. Dying a criminal's death on a cross. shame. He gave up every status of honor. Every symbol that said, you should honor this guy. He gave it up. And he descended down from the throne of God to a slave's criminal death on a cross. That is the mind of Jesus. You know, Paul had said when he talked about these guys in chapter 1, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I can rejoice in that. But you know, it's interesting. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. I've often wondered, what's that complete my joy about? Is it just kind of in a vacuum? He's got some joy, but if you guys do this, my joy can get bigger? I don't think so. I actually think it's referencing back to this thing that started the whole discussion. He can rejoice when these competitive, envious, selfish preachers are preaching Jesus. But he can't be completely joyful. But he says to the Philippians, you can complete my joy. It's not just, hey, I can rejoice kind of grudgingly, but complete my joy. How? By being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. That verse is awkwardly repetitive. Beginning with the being of one mind, ending with the being of one mind. I was talking with Jeff Smeltzer. He's a good friend of mine, a gospel preacher up in Exton, Pennsylvania. And we were talking about this verse earlier this week. And I really liked the way he described it. He said that at the beginning of the verse, he's saying, you Philippians need to get on the same page. And at the end of the verse, he's saying, here's the page you need to get on. You catch that? Get on the same page. Here's the page you need to get on. And then, when he wants to explain the page, he doesn't preach a sermon like I like to preach. It's not 4 points complete with alliteration, a poem at the end, and then the lesson is yours. It's not that. He doesn't say, have the mind of Jesus Christ, a holy mind, a humble mind, a mind willing to serve, a mind willing to sacrifice. He doesn't give bullet points. He says, you can complete my joy. And then he gives a picture. And it's a picture that turned everything that was important to Romans on its head. Everything that Romans pursued, he turned it on its head. And he basically asked them, he said, what are you racing for? Are you racing for honor? Because the mind of Jesus pursued shame. And he was a slave, not merely of God, but of us. All right, I got a question. Anybody freaked out right now? Because I'm a little freaked out. Because I'm not there. And when I hear that, I wonder, what would that look like? How could I do that? Is that the kind of thing you think when you see a picture like this? This is, I mean, obviously Jesus could do this. He's God. I'm just Edwin. Paul doesn't leave us with just that. He actually gives us some examples. Here's what's really cool about this letter. This passage we've just walked through is the big idea of Philippians. It's what Philippians is all about. Every bit of it is about that. The rest of Philippians is like a circle around this little section. And what Paul does around it is he gives instructions that help us understand how to do it, and he gives us examples. Now, let me share with you a couple of the examples. Hopefully it'll make it something that we can understand. So in verse 19 of chapter 2, he uses Timothy. He says, Timothy is an example. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. He says, Timothy is an example. Here's how I know he's an example. The ESV says, I have no one like him. But some of the other translations say something different. I talked to Andrew. He's using the Christian Standard Bible. What does it say there, Andrew?
I have no one else like-minded.
Like-minded. New King James and King James uses that also. Like-minded. Do you catch how that corresponds with the mind of Christ? He says, have one mind, and then he says about Timothy, I don't have anyone else who is like-minded. He's saying Timothy is an example of this one mind. And how is Timothy an example? Because he is genuinely concerned for you Philippians, just like I am, Paul says. And then he says, he won't seek his own interests, but the interests of Jesus Christ. And then I love this illustration because he says, and you all know he's proven it. How has he proven it? Because when he has worked with me, Paul says, he didn't try to be an equal. He didn't try to be a superior. He worked with me as a son with a father. That's respect. That's saying, I'm going to treat Paul as more significant. You know, Paul told Timothy in his letters to treat the older men in the church like fathers. That's that idea of giving significance and respect. He said, Timothy did that. He said, that's what that looks like. Having the mind of Christ, that's the kind of thing it looks like. He gives another example. That's Epaphroditus. In verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. You want to know what's really cool about this? Right there in verse 30 where the ESV says nearly died. In the Greek, that is the exact same phrase as used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. When he said he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Mekri thanatou. I don't expect you to remember that. Only two passages in the entire New Testament that use that phrase. The only two passages in the entire New Testament that use that phrase. Jesus became obedient to the point of death. And then he sets up Epaphroditus and said, he was at the point of death. Here's an example of this. What's going on? He says, Epaphroditus is the kind of man that you should honor. Not those preachers who are preaching from rivalry and selfish ambition. But Epaphroditus, a guy who is so concerned about honoring you Philippians. You gave him a charge. And even though he got sick, and it nearly killed him, he was going to fulfill the charge that you gave him. And who respected Paul so much that even though he got sick and it nearly killed him, he wanted to make sure that gift got to Paul. He was more concerned about Paul's life. He didn't sit back and say, surely God would not expect this of me. That might kill me. He didn't say that. He saw Paul and the Philippians as so significant that even though it brought him to the point of death, he filled that charge. He said, that's what that looks like. And so Paul says, honor those kind of people. And Paul uses himself as an example. And this one is so amazing to me. In chapter 1, he talks about the fact that he's imprisoned. In verse 19, he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He's actually giving himself as an example in contrast to these rival, selfishly ambitious preachers who seem to be preaching just for the money. the acclaim. But this is what's really interesting. Kind of turns the picture backwards. Because Jesus demonstrated his humility by going willingly to death. Paul says, what I would rather do is die. I would rather die. Because if I die, I get to go be with Jesus. If I die, I get to get out of this world. The temptation is gone. The struggles are gone. The worry is gone. And I get to be with Jesus. That was Paul's interest. And if he was seeking his own interest, do you know what he would have opted for? Execution. Execution. He says, but I know, Philippians, that you need me a little longer. You need help, and I can give it. And so I know because of that, I'll choose life. And God will deliver me by your prayers. But not life so that he can go to Disney World. Not life so he can see his kids graduate from college and make sure he gets to see the grandkids. Life spent in service to his brothers and sisters. He says that's what it looks like. And the other really cool thing is he actually uses the Philippians themselves as an example. He actually says to the Philippians, you guys are already on your way. See, the reason Paul was writing this letter to begin with is because they, in his imprisonment, according to Acts chapter 28 and verse 30, Paul was under house arrest, but he was living at his own expense. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine being arrested, not able to work because you're essentially in prison? But instead of being in a dungeon where they're even giving you at least a loaf of bread every day, maybe something, they've said, go stay in that house and you have to pay for it and get yourself fed every day. Can you imagine how hard that would be? That's where Paul was. And the Philippians were sending him a gift. And he was writing them a thank you note. He was writing them a thank you note. That's what Philippians is. It's thank you. You helped me out. And here's what he says at the beginning of the letter in verse 3. Chapter 1, 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What's the good work that he began in them? And when's he going to bring it to completion? When I first read that, I thought, oh, well, he's talking about the fact that they want to support him and he knows they're going to be able to continue doing that. But at the day of Christ? Because at the day of Christ, he's not going to need any more gifts, is he? At the day of Christ, he's not going to need any more support, any more money. What's he saying there? He's actually saying to the Philippians, you've started on this path, and I know God's going to complete it in you. They could have held on to their funds. But instead, they saw Paul in need. And saw Paul in shame. You know, there are a lot of people that turn their back on Paul when he goes into prison. Perhaps the Philippians could be honoring at this time because of how the Philippian church got started. You remember one of their first members was the Philippian jailer? What a good thing happened because Paul went to jail in Philippi. Maybe they remembered that and that's why they could go ahead and honor Paul even though he was in jail. But they took from their goods and they thought Paul was more significant. He says, what great examples, what great examples. And he gives these examples. That's what that looks like, having the mind of Christ. Rather than a race for honor and rather than clutching and grasping all of my status symbols and everything that's going to make me look good and make us look good, it's a descent into shame in service to God and to others. That's the mind of Jesus Christ. And then Paul looks at the Philippians and says, what are you racing for? What race are you in? Because look in Philippians chapter 4. And this is where he brings it home. And I appreciate this because here we are sitting around my kitchen table drinking coffee, and you've let me talk the whole time. Thank you for that. Next time you're at my house, I'll let you talk, okay? Probably not this long. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, listen to this. See, for the longest time, I thought Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2 was just kind of this tack on, this kind of add on. Oh, there's this other thing going on. Let me address that. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask all, you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. If you're wondering why Philippians is not just a simple thank you note, have you ever written a thank you note? Teenagers, have you? You need to. Why isn't this just a thank you note? Why is it not just thank you for your gift? I'll use it wisely. It tasted so good. Here's how I spent it. Why is it more than that? Why is there all this other stuff? I'll tell you why there's this other stuff. Because of this verse right here. Because Euodia and Syntyche aren't getting along. Now you may think I'm overblowing that, but I want you to notice something. Notice what he says about these women. They labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Go back to the end of chapter 1. Verse 27, Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. He gets past the prayer, he gets past the thanks, he gets past the report, and he uses that masterfully to actually illustrate what his big point is going to be. And he says, all right, now here's what I'm going to talk to you about. I'm going to talk to you about standing firm, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 4 and verse 2, we understand why he has to do that. Because here are these sisters who used to stand firm and strive side by side and had done so with Paul. And now instead of standing side by side for the faith of the gospel, they're standing toe to toe. And don't you know that when two sisters in a congregation get at odds, people start taking sides? You ever seen that? I mean, I don't know what situation it was in Philippi. I don't know if he just knew that it was going to get there or if it was already, people were already lining up. Team Euodia, Tim Syntyche. And you know, here's the amazing thing. When Paul writes this letter, do you know what he doesn't say? He doesn't actually say what the problem is. I wish I knew why they were mad at each other. And do you notice he also doesn't say which one of them's right? What he says is, Euodia, Syntyche, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. And something that we need to understand. Unity in doctrine and belief and practice are utterly important. There are other passages that talk about that. But if we're not careful, I can spend so much time standing on the platform of look at how right I am doctrinally and still not have the mind of Jesus. And he says that these two ladies have the mind of Jesus. Let me ask you. You ever at odds with somebody else in the congregation? You ever try to get other people on your side? There are real hurts that happen in here, aren't there? Other people, even brothers and sisters, really hurt us. I've been hurt. Paul doesn't spend his time saying, figure out who was the first person to hurt who and let's get that right. What he says is, have the mind of Jesus. And then let me tell you about that mind. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He says, you do that, that's unity. And I am not there. I don't know about you, but far too often I would make a good Roman. What race are you in? I got one more thing I want to show you, and I appreciate your patience. Because Paul says this, and this is the thing that gives me hope. Would anybody like some hope right now about this? Can I get an amen on that one? Yes, I want some hope on this one. All right, chapter 3. Paul says, and this, by the way, is another aspect of his illustration. Jesus counted as loss being in the form of God, at the throne of God, in order to serve us. And then Paul says in chapter 3, I count all my status symbols as loss. Given all that up so that I can know Jesus Christ. In verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I do not think that Paul is there saying, I've got to make sure to die as a martyr. He's hearkening back to what he said in chapter 2. Where was the mind of Christ most displayed? In his death. Paul here is saying, I'll do anything to have that mind, to be like him. Where he was when he died, I want to be like that. I've given up everything so that I can be like that. For him, actually, it did end up being literally martyr's death. But that's not actually his point. His point is, what Jesus showed in his death, I want to be that. Now, look at this in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Philippians has just been beating the living daylights out of me over the past week and a half. But I appreciate Paul's honesty because it's what keeps me from giving up right now. Because Paul said, I'm not there yet. But I'm continuing on. I doubt that any one of us tonight, if I were to say, all right, who's got the mind of Christ? I doubt any hands are going up. But who's going to press on? I think all of us can do that. You ready to get in the race with Jesus? Because that's the race we need to be in. I'm so glad you could join me for this cup of coffee tonight. Thank you for entertaining my weird fancy on that. You can put your Bibles away and your notes, and we're going to ask Todd to come on back up here. He's going to lead us in a song here in just a moment. Good evening, church. Welcome to church. Welcome back to church. Do you know why Jesus did that? The descent to shame. Because it was the only way you and I, as sinners, could be saved. So that's what he did. He divested himself. And he gave up every status symbol. And he gave up every honor. And he went as low as he possibly could to lift us up. And Paul says, because he did that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Will you bow your knee to Jesus? I promise you, you will. I promise you, you will. Will you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? I promise you, you will. You will either do it now in this life, or you will do it on the day of Jesus Christ. And I want you please to understand this. If you wait till the day of Jesus Christ, it will be in shame and it will mean your damnation. But if you will do it now, it is the very means of your salvation and deliverance. Will you bow your knee to Jesus, surrendering to him, being baptized, immersed in water, raised to walk in new life? Won't you do that tonight? Enter Jesus and be saved. If we can help you with that, please, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?